You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
If you're here for how to help the psychologized counselee, you're in the right place. If that's not what you signed up for, I guess you could leave. Oh, it's good to be here. Let me just kind of introduce myself. My name is Tim Pasma. I am pastor at LaRue Baptist Church in LaRue, Ohio. I'd ask how many have heard of LaRue, but a lot of my friends are in here, so I know it. How many have ever heard of LaRue? LaRue, Ohio. Okay, that's about more than normal. So, I'm married to Rebecca, my most favorite Iowa farm girl, who proves that you can take the girl out of the farm, but you can't take the farm out of the girl. We had six children together, three boys, and then three girls, and now we have 12 grandchildren with one on the way, and just enjoying them. I've been at LaRue Baptist Church since 1985, so come March, I'll have been there for 35 years. I got my basic fundamentals training at Faith and Baptist in Lafayette back in 1986, and I would go there on Mondays for their Monday program, which was start at 9 in the morning and go till 9 at night, and I had the privilege of studying under Pastor Good and Dr. Smith, and Pastor Tim Turner, and Randy Patton. And many of you have experienced this, who have gone through the basic training. It revolutionized everything in our lives. It revolutionized me. It revolutionized our family. It revolutionized our church. Back in 1986, then, as we started down, change became the DNA of our church. And so, small church in a little town out in the middle of the Ohio countryside, there's a place where everybody knows what the answer is. If you would take one of the members of LaRue Baptist Church and grab them by the collar and pull them up to your face and say, "What are you supposed to be doing?" I hope they would all say, "We're supposed to be growing and changing into the likeness of Christ." I was certified in 1991. I became a fellow in 2011. And so I've had the privilege of being a part of biblical counseling for some time. I guess you'd call me part of the second generation in biblical counseling. But I am committed. I am absolutely committed to biblical counseling. How many of you are pastors here? Let me see your hands. Okay? Okay, if you haven't been through the training, you need to go through it. And I'll tell you why. Because what I learned in that basic class was not just counseling. What I learned was this is what shepherding is all about. It's not just preaching. It's not just getting up and after 40 hours of doing your exegesis and doing marvelous work and coming up and preaching and everybody walks away happy and growing. It doesn't work that way. You've got to shepherd the people of God, and that means more than just feeding them. And so I am committed to this because I'm committed to the fact that this is all about binding up the wounds of Christ's sheep and helping people where they need the most help. And so I'm very, very committed to biblical counseling. Well, we want to talk about how to help the psychologized counselee. And before we start, I'm going to tell you that I'm indebted a great deal to David Powlison. Those of you who are members know we remembered Dave the other day. Dave was a great man of God. He was what I consider one of the most brilliant minds in biblical counseling, and the Lord chose to take him home this last year, and we're going to miss him dearly. But Dave has had an influence on this. It's reflected in your notes, and I just want to give credit where credit is due. All right, so before we start, let's pray, okay? Father, would you help us now? Help us to think through these things. Lord, I pray that after this, that this would be a start of thinking a little more deeper thinking deeper about how to help the folks that are the products of our culture. I pray, Father, that this would help us be more effective servants of Christ, that we might make better disciples. So help us in this hour, I pray. We are dependent upon you. We're dependent upon your Spirit. Without him, we would just be making noise. And so I pray that you would help us now to grasp, to think through, to understand, and to use these things as we minister. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. What do you do when someone comes to you who uses the latest psychological labels? How can you truly help a person who believes that those kind of diagnostic labels are accurate in explaining his condition? So we want to talk about, all right? And listen, we need to talk about this because we live in a what I would consider a heavily psychologized culture, and people are soaking that stuff up. And so what we're going to talk about is not something that's esoteric. It's not something that's way out there. It's where we are. It's where I am in a town of 750 people, all right? This is normal, what we're going to talk about today. First of all, we need to understand who psychologized counselees are. We're not referring to those who form the diagnostic labels and the psychological categories of explanation. We're not talking about the teachers and the leaders and the ones who influence the academic discussions in these areas. We're not talking about those who are coming from a purposefully psychological worldview. We're not talking about the ones who self-consciously hold these views, who have much invested in it. We're talking here about those who have absorbed or adopted these diagnostic labels and psychological categories to explain their particular challenges. These are the folks who organize their lives around the ideas and who explain their suffering and their challenges by those ideas. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about the people who are sitting in your pews. We're talking about the people who come in to see you. They know you're the counseling pastor. They know you're the church who counsels. We're talking about those kind of people, the ones who hear and learn and now use those labels to describe, to interpret, and to guide them through the difficulties of life. So let's start with a case study. Let's talk about Julia. Listen to Julia's story now, and let's work through this, okay? Julia comes to you seeking help. She's beginning to think that life's not worth living because she is so miserable. As you begin to get her story, you notice that she already has what she considers the tools to describe and interpret the events of her life and expects that you'll use the same psychological categories to guide her. She's already seen a number of counselors and psychiatrists and has been part of group therapy. Julia says that she comes from a dysfunctional family. Her father gave all his attention to her two older brothers who were athletic and smart, while she was just average. She says her dad never loved her and would ignore her, never really paying much attention to her, and always bragging on the boys. Her mom, who used to idolize her dad, now hates him for the way he treated Julia. Yeah, dysfunctional is the way I would describe my family. Because of all this, she says she has low self-esteem. Because her dad never met her need for love, she tried to find love and acceptance in a number of relationships, one of which turned sexual. That particular man pressured her into having sex, and when she became pregnant, insisted that she abort the baby. She's terrified of losing this last chance at love, and so she gives in on sexual intimacy and the abortion. Well, she says, he eventually left me, but I should have recognized that I am codependent. Because of her self-esteem issues, she says, she feels very awkward in social situations. But, she adds, I also was born shy, and that doesn't help. Now, she says, she struggles with clinical depression and hopes you can help. Now, you can see that Julia has already adopted a number of these psychological diagnostic labels to help her understand what her problems are. And by the way, what I've read is not unusual. You've heard all that too, haven't you? Yeah, this is not unusual. This is what folks are hearing. This is what they're adopting. They absorb these things, and this is what they use to explain their life and their challenges. And she believes that these help her understand how she got where she is now. It also organizes her experiences in a way that seem meaningful to her, that interpret her life, okay? So, you know, you look at them, what is she talking about? She's talking about a dysfunctional family. She's talking about the fact that she has a need for love, that her dad never fulfilled that need to love her. She's talked about low self-esteem. She's talked about pressure, codependency, the fact that she was born shy, that she struggles now with clinical depression. All these things are what she uses to organize and interpret and guide her and help her understand what to do with what's wrong with her, okay? So let's think about these things. These are the things that you face. These are the things that you understand. What are you going to do with someone like this? Well, what we want to do, first of all, is to understand the diagnostic labels of psychologized cancelees. First of all, here's the first thing we have to understand. Diagnostic labels have a particular trajectory. They have a particular trajectory. That is, that they can lead you to any number of places, any number of goals. The person who adopts these categories, though, is set on a trajectory that does not lead to the Lordship of Jesus. Okay? The fact that you start describing and interpreting in these ways are going to lead you away from Christ and not toward him. The very fact that you're using them is going to take you away. For example, you look at the DSM-5, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, which is, you know, the Bible of diagnoses for psychiatrists and psychologists, right? For example, general anxiety disorder. Now think about that term. Where's that going to lead you? The very terminology says you have a disorder. It's not you. You're not responsible. It's not going to take you to someone who can empower you to change. It doesn't lead that way. It leads you somewhere else, doesn't it? Can you see that? Okay? So they have these trajectories, and they try to describe, and they try to interpret, and they try to guide life without reference to Christ. Without reference to Christ. So there's no reference to Christ. It's trying to understand without reference to Christ. And so therefore, it's leading you away from Jesus. These labels are going to be fundamentally flawed, because they do not describe or interpret in ways that bring you to Christ. I like what Mark Shaw said just the other day in his plenary address. These kind of things do violence to the gospel. They do violence to the gospel, okay? A biblical understanding of the problem will always lead you to Christ. When you structure your life by biblical categories and biblical explanations and biblical interpretations, you find yourself drawn to Jesus and his lordship. You find that you start to understand and to live in obedience to Christ. Consider the psalmist who found himself floundering in a universe where evil people succeed, right? Where evil people succeed while he seems to fail. Asaph in Psalm 73, there's been several references to Psalm 73 in the course of this conference. He looks around and he sees that those who care very little for God, in fact, those who defy God, are the ones who are succeeding. And he says, what a waste to serve God. It gets you nowhere. At one point, Asaph says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So he looks around and he sees evil people prosper. The people who follow God, what happens to them? It's a waste of time. They don't get anywhere, right? Now, so he's looking around and he's saying, evil means success, right? Is that going to lead him to God, to Christ? No, not at all. It takes him away. But then he seeks to understand with biblical categories. And here's what he starts to notice. Prosperity is temporary. There's more to life than prosperity. It's not the end all of life. And the wicked are not being rewarded for their wicked ways, but they will become the objects of God's wrath. Remember, he goes into the sanctuary of God and he sees their end, right? His vision is broadened and he sees the end of them and he says they end up destroyed. What's his conclusion? Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What does he conclude? The trajectory of his understanding leads him to see that the only thing that matters is God himself. It leads him to God. In fact, what he says later, what he says in this is, when I was thinking this way, what was I? A brute beast, right? I was a brute beast. I was like a creature with no understanding. I was totally misinterpreting everything. I can't even give it the category of thinking. I was just a brute beast, you see. So the trajectory of these labels are not going to lead you toward Christ. They're going to lead you away from him. So that's the first thing we need to know about these diagnostic labels. Here's the second. Diagnostic labels express certain world views. They express particular world views. Okay, now I'm going to get philosophical on you, and I hope you don't leave for the doors now. But I think this is important for all of us to understand. Okay, what is a worldview? What is a worldview? A worldview is the basic frame of reference by which you interpret reality. It's the basic frame of reference by which one interprets reality. That is, the facts, the objects, the events, everything in the world, okay? Everybody comes with a worldview. That is, every individual has made a commitment to certain presuppositions by which he interprets the world. So when I take my glasses off, I can't see anything, right? I just see barely some colors scattered around in some beige something or others. All right? If I put these glasses on, I can start seeing clearly. I can make out individuals. I can see particular faces. I can recognize certain people. Your worldview are like those glasses. What you've committed yourself to, and we all have consciously or unconsciously, we've all committed ourselves to certain unprovable presuppositions by which we interpret the world. Because observers, listen to me now, observers are not neutral. There's no such thing as a neutral observer. And facts and objects and events are not self-interpreting. There's nothing out there that's self-interpreting. And because they're not self-interpreting, we assign significance or we interpret them according to the frame of reference to which we've already committed ourselves. I hope I haven't lost you. All right, so the world out there, there's no such thing as a neutral observer. And the world out there is not self-interpreting. You look at the world, and because you've got a particular frame of reference, you assign significance and you interpret what those things mean. Let me give you a couple examples. My second son, Levi, is a biology teacher in our high school. And of course, he has to teach evolution every year at a particular point. He begins by saying this to his students. How is it that people can look at the same data and some people say product of chance over time and others say obviously intelligent design? And of course, his students respond, well, these people over here are unscientific and they're biased. And he says to them, actually, no. Both parties are biased because both parties have committed themselves to presuppositions before they ever look at reality. Over here, you have people who say, I will only accept as truth anything that can be proved by the scientific method. In other words, we've committed ourselves to naturalistic presuppositions. We're not going to allow anything in that doesn't get through that grid, right? Where are you going to end up? You can't prove God, by the way. He's not amenable to the scientific method of hypothesis and, you know, running the experiment. He said, these people are biased just as much as these are. They've committed themselves to naturalistic presuppositions. That's the frame of reference they use in looking at the world. That's why they end up where they are. These folks are also biased, and they have a different presupposition by which they interpret the world, okay? So we are all committed. Let me give you another example. You lose your child by drowning. Hope none of you have experienced that. I can't help but think in some audiences, some of you have lost a child. So you lose your child by drowning. You're unbelieving. That's not self-interpreting. What does it mean? What does that mean? What is there any meaning to it? Your unbelieving neighbor says, well, we live in a random universe. Things happen. There is no meaning to it. But you look at it and says, this has come by the providence of my sovereign Lord, who is good and gracious and is working all things for my good in the glory of his name. Now, that event did not come with a tag on it, did it? Right? That child was not found, and around his wrist was a band that said, this is a result of the providence of God. Right? But you're committed to a particular frame of reference, and you interpret the events of life through that frame of reference, through those presuppositions. You see? All right. Now, there are two kinds of worldviews. There's the autonomous worldview, which is to say, I thought I was getting so excited I forgot to advance the PowerPoint. The autonomous worldview says this: man is capable of assigning significance and interpreting the world without reference to God or his revelation or his plan or his purpose. Now, some would call that neutral. I call that rebellion. That's seeking to interpret the world in rebellion. Since this is a God-created world, the autonomous interpretation inevitably distorts reality. It will distort it. It will skew it. Your interpretations will not be accurate. You cannot look at a God-created world and expect to understand it without reference to God. Look at the example of Eve. What happened there? Here's what happened. God said, see that tree? Don't eat of it. If you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die. Okay? Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Don't eat from it. It's a vehicle of death. Satan comes along and he says, yeah, that's the interpretation that God gives to that tree. But you need to take a neutral stance. You run the experiment. You determine, without reference to God, what that tree is all about. And do you notice what it says? That Eve looked at the tree and what? It no longer looked like the vehicle of death. What did it look like? Pleasing to the eye. Oh, that looks good, right? You see, Satan was saying, forget the interpretation that God's put on reality. You figure it out. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So what? They are without excuse. No one's going to stand before God and say, don't condemn me. It wasn't clear enough to me. God says, you're without excuse. It's clear. Everybody knows there's a transcendent God. Everybody in the world knows it. But what do most people do, according to this text? They suppress the truth. They suppress what they plainly know. By the way, there's no such thing as an atheist. Everyone knows God, without exception. But most suppress that truth. Let's go on. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Notice what happens here. Man, by rejecting God's interpretation, this is a God-created world, we know there's a transcendent God, distorts reality. That's rebellion. Their thinking then becomes darkened and futile. They're unable to give proper significance to the world, its objects, and its events. They can't do it. Without reference to God, you will never be able to interpret accurately anything in this world. Without the categories that you get from God in the Bible, you will never be able to accurately understand the world. Folks, there's no such thing as neutrality. Either you are interpreting reality in submission to God, or you're interpreting reality in rebellion against God. There's no neutrality here, right? None. Now, that brings us then to the servant worldview. What is that all about? Because God is Lord, and because we're controlled by him and subject to his authority, the nature of our thought should reflect our status as servants. The nature of our thought should reflect our status as servants. All reality is pre-interpreted. That is, its meaning and proper significance are found in the plan and purpose of God. And so we assign the significance to the world that God does. All right? You know what? Being exposed to this, it's interesting. And I look at a tree, right? See, that tree has a purpose in this world that God gave it. It's amazing how the world just opens up to you when you accept that, right? Well, then what's all this about then? Just simply this, listen to me. The diagnostic labels then reveal a worldview. They reveal to you the worldview of the people making the statements, giving you the labels to understand people. They're coming from a worldview that by that frame of reference, they're going to distort from the get-go. They're going to distort reality and skew it from the get-go, all right? And the language you use is a marker indicating worldview. Listen to Bradley Beavers. This is written in the Journal of Biblical Counseling several years ago. He wrote this, "Terms not only describe, they interpret. When we use such a word as gossip, many biblical images and exhortations come to mind, as well they should. When we try to describe the same activity in a more neutral fashion, what we really do is to describe it in an unbiblical way. God's descriptive categories are not neutral. The scientific mindset can condition us to think of neutrality as desirable. Not so. We live in a universe full of God's voice. All that he created and over which he rules speaks to his glory. It reveals him. Neutrality is really a surrender to unbelief. It is a refusal to speak and think from God's perspective. Speaking neutrally is a failure to proclaim God's truth to a lost world and call it to repentance." So those psychological labels do not merely describe. They actually structure the way you understand life. So Julia is not just describing what's wrong, is she? She's already in the process of interpreting what's wrong. She's already in the process of structuring everything into an understandable way so that it means something. I want you to consider this. Consider this, just in our language. And by the way, I'm a real nut about language. That is to say, you should say accurately what you mean, okay? And use the right words. I can drive my family crazy sometimes with this. But I want you to consider this. What is being said when someone says, "I have OCD"? And you've probably used that terminology. I have OCD. What have I said just then? It's not me. It's a disease I got. I have it. As opposed to, I struggle with certain obsessions and compulsions. Is there a difference in what I've just said? Absolutely. The way I've said it reflects how I am interpreting the world. When I say, he has OCD, he has ADHD, she suffers from anorexia, what am I saying? You're not responsible. That's not going to take you to Christ. It's going to take you in an entirely different direction. You got to cure it. You got to do something with therapy. But there's nothing there about interpretation, understanding the world the way God wants you to, and repentance, and understanding suffering in a biblical way. Doesn't say anything about that, does it? Okay, so it's important to see that worldviews come in our language, and the language reflects the way I'm interpreting reality. Here's a third way we need to look at diagnostic labels. Diagnostic labels seek to explain three components of human behavior and identity. All labels, even biblical descriptions, even those seek to explain three components of human behavior and identity. Okay? What are those three? The first is causality. That is to say, this answers the because or why questions. Why do I do what I do? Okay? Why do I do what I do? Notice Julia uses these categories to structure her understanding. Unmet need for love. Okay? We all need love. I didn't get any. Therefore, I am the way I am. Her biology. I'm born shy. Her dysfunctional family. Her low self-esteem. Pressure from outsiders. Those are the categories that structures her understanding. But what are biblical categories of understanding that would be more accurate? Here's what they would be. Desires. James 1, 13 through 15. What does it say? It says that sin always starts with desires in the heart. Doesn't it? Right? No one should say, when I'm being tempted by God. Don't ever say that. What's the problem? There's temptation, there's desire, they hook up, and they give birth to sin. Here's a temptation, I have a desire, and it gives birth to sin. She has a desire for love. I gotta have love, I must have it. She doesn't get it, right? I have a desire for love, someone's not treating me well, gives birth to sin. Injustice, the way she was treated was unjust. It was unjust. But what does God call her to do? To continue to do good and entrust herself to a faithful creator. Just like Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. He was horribly abused. What does it say? He didn't revile. He didn't pay back evil with evil. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, it says, therefore, those who suffer according to God's will should continue what? To do good and entrust themselves to a faithful creator. You see, yes, she suffered injustice, but how should she have responded? What about her biology? What about personality? I was born shy. God can change a personality. You're not doomed to disobedience because of your birth or because of your body. You know, if you want to know of a shy person, you should have seen me 30 years ago. You know what? Listen, to get up and talk to a bunch of people, that never bothered me. But to talk to one or two people in my office absolutely terrified me, because I know I can say whatever I want right now. No one's going to stand up and argue with me, because we've all been taught, that's rude, don't do that. So I know when I stand up in front of a group of people, I can say whatever I want. You're not going to argue with me. Not so in my office, right? God changed my personality. Now, there's parts of us, of course, that make us who we are, but don't fall into that trap of saying, well, that's their personality. So what? God can change your personality. All right, dysfunctional family. Well, instead of saying dysfunctional family, let's say this is a family with people with desires people are living for their desires. What does James 4, 1 through 3 say? What does it say? You remember? It says, where do fights and quarrels come from? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You have, but you can't get. So you fight, you quarrel, you kill to get what you want. And guess what? He goes on to say, and then you pray for it. And God doesn't answer your prayer. Why? Because you're only asking him to give you what you want. It's not about his glory. It's about God. He's not giving it to me, so you give it to me. He doesn't respect me, and that's what I desperately want. And we're fighting about it, so make him respect me. And God says, no, right? No, all right? Pressure. Does sin come from the pressure on the outside, or is it from an idolatrous desire inside? What about low self-esteem? How about we talk about shame that often accompanies sin? So, a label will deal with causality. A label will deal with agenda. This answers where I should be headed. What's the goal? Right? Every label, biblical or not, is going to tell you what's the goal. For Julia, her master goal is to feel good, to escape the misery of her life. I'm miserable. And I'm miserable because these things happened. Right? She wants to escape the misery of her life. Emotionally, she doesn't want bitterness or despair. Physically, she wants to feel better, so she finds that exercise and diet might help her feel better. Socially, she wants people to love her. She wants people to accept her, and she's able to trust people again. But what's the biblical goal? The biblical goal is to grow in Christ-likeness. The biblical goal is to glorify God in every situation. The biblical goal is I'm going to be satisfied with God. If I get nothing else, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. That's our goal. That should be her goal. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men so that they see what? What? You tell me. So that they see your good works and do what? Praise your Father in heaven. You ever thought about this? This is what helps me in counseling. I say, here's our goal. Our goal is this. Let's look at Matthew 5:16. Here's our goal. You're going to change so dramatically that you'll draw the attention of people and they won't talk about you. They'll talk about your God. That's what we're aiming for. To me, that just, Christian thing is, oh, we're here to glorify God. What does that mean? It means that people are going to notice you but not talk about you. They're going to say, God must be a reality in that person's life. There's no other explanation for that change. That's what I tell all my counselees. That should have been Julia's goal, you see? No matter what happened, I'm going to respond in such a way that people will end up praising God. All right? It also addresses this component of human behavior and identity, meaning and interpretation. Julia has no categories that interpret her suffering, nor even makes room for the category of sin. She doesn't even have the category of sin as she's looking at her life. And she can't interpret her suffering accurately because she's not using biblical terms that talk about suffering. What is the meaning of her suffering? Well, she doesn't have a worldview that leads her to Romans 5, verses 3 and 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. That's not even part of her category. She's not thinking about suffering as something that's going to lead her essentially to where? Hope. Right? She doesn't have that category. She has false meanings of God. Something bad means God is angry. God should be comforting and active, but he's confusing and absent. She's reading God through her lens rather than Scripture. She doesn't have those categories. She neglects the effect of sin. She's bitter not because her father or her parents neglected her, but because she lives for acceptance. Now, hear me out. What her dad did to her was sinful, evil, and wrong. Okay? She has suffered. But that doesn't mean, then, that you, that didn't make you the way you are. You had this desire for acceptance that ruled you. It ruled your heart. And although they sinned by neglecting you, you are the way you are because of the way your heart responded. Your boyfriend did not force you to have sex, but you live for love and acceptance, not God's glory. Now, her boyfriend sinned grievously against her. His manipulation of her is sin, right? It is sin. She suffered horribly at his hands, but she doesn't sin because of him. She sins because she had this idolatrous lust for acceptance. I want to be loved. Here's my last chance at love, right? Did you ever say that? All right. And so these labels explain these three components of human behavior and identity, and they don't lead you in the right way. When you explain these three components scripturally, you are much more accurate, much more helpful, and it leads you to the Redeemer. Fourthly, diagnostic labels have predictable characteristics. Number one, they produce a faulty interpretation. Interpretation drives everything else, for how you organize and understand your experience is going to drive everything. How you interpret, let me put it this way. As a counselor, you need to understand this. The way you describe determines what you prescribe. The way you describe a problem will determine how you solve that problem. When I hear people talking, I can tell you already where you're going to end up if you're consistent with what you're saying. And so that description or interpretation, how we organize our experience, is going to drive everything. And these psychological diagnostic labels will produce a faulty interpretation. They produce a faulty description. Your interpretation will control your description. Look, you're going to emphasize and magnify things based on those themes that control your worldview. Let me say that again. You're going to emphasize and magnify those things based on the themes that control your worldview. Julia is a love junkie. She desperately wants to be loved. And because of that, she doesn't talk about the financial crisis that she experienced 3 years ago when she almost went bankrupt. She doesn't even tell you anything about that. Why? Right? Why? Because she's emphasizing the things that are controlling her worldview. I want love. Loss of money, near bankruptcy, that doesn't even register with her as suffering. She doesn't talk about the illnesses she's had when she was in the hospital a year ago. She doesn't talk about that because those don't register as suffering. See? She's committed. She's driven by these other things. So these things don't even count. They're not even in what's going on. So it puts blinders on you. These labels put blinders on you so you don't see other factors. It even causes you to fabricate data. That is, to memories are distorted. You misread events and people. So here's Julia, right? So at the last party she attended, some guy looked sideways at her, and she believes he was checking her out. And because he did not talk to her, he was judging her looks. You see? You start misremembering. You start misunderstanding things. All right? These diagnostic labels produce faulty prescription then. Okay, so rather than speaking to her parents about their sin, she avoids them and keeps them at a distance. She's going to look for group therapy with people who share her problems. She's going to find new friends rather than serving the others that she thinks have misused her. Right? So the way the labels work, it's not going to drive her that way, is it? It's not going to drive her that way. Now, let me just give you just a, and I'm almost running out. I'm running out of time, but I want to just say this so you don't think I'm some unbalanced nut. Is there any value at all to these labels? And I would say, yes, there is a little bit of value. They organize suffering and sin into categories that prompt your attention. For example, you may obtain the same information through good data gathering. You're going to get all the information through good data gathering, And that's true, but it would have taken much longer. The diagnoses, these labels represent the clustering of experiences. Okay, so someone comes into me and says, I have anorexia. All right, already in my head, I'm saying, you don't have it. I'm not saying this out loud, by the way. Not yet. I'm saying you don't have it. You're struggling against it. But already I know a number of things. I know that you probably might have a bad view of the way you look, and you've bought into the culture's way of what's beautiful. You're no doubt, probably, most likely, you're going to be very deceptive with me, because you're going to try to hide things. You're going to do things like put, when you weigh in, you're going to put weights in your pockets so I don't catch on. I'm going to see typically anger and bitterness. And so the labels at least tell me that there's usually these things, and it saves me some time. The world can tell me what they see. It's when they try to label it and interpret is when we get into trouble. And so in one sense, I can see that they have a little bit of value in saying, okay, typically I'm going to face these things, so I'm prepared for that, okay? But these things are all true. Now, we want to get to the nitty-gritty of it all. How do you help someone like this? This is what it's all about, isn't it? Isn't that why you're here? How do you help someone like this? Here's the first thing. Remember that you are counseling a person, not a theory. All right, this is a person with whom you can develop a relationship. This is someone you develop a relationship with. This is not a theory on legs. Okay? This is a person, and you have to develop a relationship with her. Retell the story. When you speak about a father who neglected her and bragged about her brothers, you've listened. Listen, okay? You recite the same facts, but you start to embed them in a different worldview. So you start asking things like, what did you want when that was happening? What was it that you wanted from your father? What was it that you think would have made you happy as a family, right? You start to embed them in a different worldview. You start asking questions by which you can move to things like heart and so forth. You want to communicate care. We have a different model. Now, okay, and this is the way I am. I tend to be this way, all right? I tend to be, frankly, I tend to be academic. That way you don't have to deal with, you know, like people. Which was a major problem when I started in ministry, right? I didn't want to deal with people. The model I came out with was do your studies, do your exegesis, come out, preach incredible sermons, the church will grow and everybody be happy. I knew nothing about counseling, which is why I ended up in Lafayette within 1 year of entering the ministry, right? That's why I say it revolutionized my ministry. I actually learned, oh, so ministry involves people with problems, you know? But I can tend to be that way. I can tend to look at someone and say, oh, they have the wrong way of looking at things, and I'm going to fight the theory. I'm going to beat it down, right? And frankly, you know, when we come to our annual conference every year, okay? We come to our annual conference, we leave here stoked to do battle, don't we? You got to be careful about that. Because you can carry that into your counseling and say, I'm going to destroy this theory that you hold, right? Instead, you don't want to end up critiquing the person and having an adversarial relationship. What you need to do is to take interest in her. Let her see warmth. You are not the guru with the proper answers, but the messenger who brings a redeemer into the whole story. That's what you need to be communicate. You need to communicate care, all right? And listen, when you start doing that, people become, I've yet to find this out, to find me wrong in this. When I start counseling somebody, before the end of it, I'm attached to that person. I love that person, normally. There are a few exceptions. Normally, I love that person, right? And it doesn't become adversarial. And I really want the best for them, okay? So you're not the guru with the answers. I'm here to enlighten you about what's really wrong with you. No, I'm here to love you and to care for you, okay? Now, here's key. Here's what I think is key. Now, listen to this one carefully. You need to listen to the more to the story than to the labels. Listen to the story. Just because she uses diagnostic labels to describe her experience, it doesn't mean her experience is false. Even though her view of causality and meaning are wrong, the experience of rejection by her father was real and it produced true suffering. Okay? So hear this carefully now. She may be organizing it all wrong, but you're hearing her story and what she experienced is horrible. And you need to understand that. And even though she describes it in a flawed way, the pressure from her boyfriend was real, and she suffered in sin because she followed her desires. Listen carefully. Enter into her world. Get the story. Listen to the story. And if you've had any kind of counseling training, you know, you don't just sit there and let them go on. It's structured listening. You're asking questions. You're trying to find out. You're trying to get to her heart. You're asking questions that are get you more data. You're following through on certain things, but you're getting her story. All right? But don't be intimidated by the labels. You know, when I first started in counseling, so I went through training in 1986, and so I'm going home and I'm counseling. And if someone walked in and said, I'm bipolar, it would have thrown me. Like, oh no, what do I do? Where is in the Bible does it talk about bipolar? Oh no, it's not in my, okay. What has Jay written about this? Because back in 86, Jay was the only guy writing anything. By the way, we live in a world of biblical counseling now that is unbelievable in terms of materials. Those in the early days, back in the early 80s, you'd have one table with books on it, not a whole room, right? And I'd be going, what has Jay written about this? Oh no, what am I gonna do? Here's what I found out. Just listen to the story. Forget the label. Now listen to me. Forget the label. Just get the story. Because what you're gonna find out as you listen, you're going to say, yeah, I've had the same thoughts. Oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And here's what the Bible says about that. I can see the pattern. I can see your lack of faith. I can see what's going on. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what God says to you. Here are the words of life for you. I mean, so I'm sitting there with a guy who's struggling with OCD, right? A friend of mine. And we're talking. And he says, you know what? I'm trying to gather data. And he says, there are certain things I don't pray. I don't pray certain things because if I pray that, then God will do it. You ever had that thought? Right? Have you ever done that? I'm not going to pray that. No, no. If I pray that, God will do it. And then you know what happens then. You know? I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, I've had the same thoughts. You know what? I think it's Ed Welch who once said, you are more like the person than you are different. Keep that in mind. Do not let the labels intimidate you. If you walk away from this breakout with anything, go with this. Get the story. Forget the labels. And like I said, the labels can be helpful a little bit. But don't let the label determine what you're going to do. Listen to the story. And you're going to see common themes. There's no problem that's overtaking you except it's common to man. Even when you're talking with someone who struggles with obsessions and compulsions. You know what? Here's what I found. The only difference between me and this person is that one may be a little bit further down the line than me. That's the only difference. So get the story. Listen to the story. Keep asking questions. Realize that you're more like this person than you are different. Do not let the labels intimidate you. Listen to the story. And I've said that, what, 25 times now? All right, get it down. Get to know the person. Get to know the person. You're in ministry to help this person not win an argument. So build the relationship. Get to know the person behind the labels. And you'll start seeing the biblical themes come out. All right? Thoroughly reinterpret the person's world and the person. Add that to your notes. Thoroughly reinterpret the person's world and the person. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying take a frontal assault. Don't use those crazy unbiblical labels. Stop it. We're not going to use those labels anymore because they're bad. I just heard a guy say it's going to take us on a bad trajectory, so we're not going to talk about that anymore. Okay, don't. No, that's not what we're talking about. All right? You just start using scriptural descriptions and terminology and interpretations. Just start using them as you minister. It becomes part of the conversation then. Help her to see that the diagnostic label, listen, is not her identity. Don't fall into that trap and don't let her. I remember Deb, who came into my office one day. She walks in. She's someone in our church had a neighbor really struggling. He said, I want you to go talk to my pastor. So she came. I can still see her walking in the door, and she lays her coat down on the chair, and she says, hi, I'm Deb. I'm bipolar. All right? Now, what is she saying by that? That's her identity. And that's how people are going to talk with these diagnostic labels, which is kind of silly, because even with clear-cut medical problems, you don't say, I am diabetes. Right? You ever heard someone say, I am cancer? No. And yet, when we use these labels, people start using them as their identity. You see? And you want to move them away from that. Why would you say, I'm bipolar, as though that's the sum total of your personhood? As if that is the sun around which all of your life revolves. But you see, that's what people do. It becomes everything. That becomes their identity. So you talk to them and you teach them that their true identity is what? I am a child of God who's struggling. I am a disciple of Jesus. I am possessed by God. I am a saint. Right? I am a saint who is struggling, just like all saints. You see, that has to be their identity. You have to start moving them in that direction. It makes a huge difference. I remember talking to a drug addict, and we were talking together, and he says, listen, we're told you're an addict. You'll always be an addict. You've all heard that, haven't you? I'm an addict. I'm a reforming addict. I'm a reformed addict, but I'm an addict. I'll always be an addict. That's my life, right? And he told me, when you start thinking that way, and when you relapse, what do? You say, well, you know, that's the way it is. I'm an addict. Right? And I got the distinct idea that there's no hope when you use those labels that the world does. I'm bipolar. Okay? No. If you start saying no, you're a saint who's struggling, and you got to keep pounding that, if you will. Because they need to understand, if you start thinking you're a saint, what's going to happen? You start acting like one. I remember one of the elders in our church, Charlie, came up to me after I spent this whole hour really hammering this thing, saying, you are holy already. You're set apart. Now you need to act like it. He came up to me and he said, so Pastor, what you're saying is this. Stop trying to become what you are not and become what you are. I said, Charlie, why don't you just teach this thing? But man, that was profound, isn't it? And that's how they need to think. I am a saint. I need to become what I am. That's going to make a world of difference. It's not I'm bipolar. It's not I'm ADHD. I'm a saint who's struggling. Help her to see that her diagnosis is not her destiny. Her diagnosis is not her destiny. That label is not her destiny. But her destiny is what? Christ-likeness. Because God is moving in all of the experiences of life in a transforming way to make you like his son. That's what they need to see. So, what are we saying then? A biblical interpretation of life's experiences will always prove to be more broad and more robust and more deep than any diagnostic label or psychological or psychiatric category of interpretation. Please understand this. The Bible is so much richer. And if you've been at this conference and you listen to the speakers and the breakout session people, you're seeing that, are you not? Scriptural ways of describing and interpreting are so much deeper, so much more robust, and so much more broad than anything that the world has to offer. And then finally, what is it? Minister the word. Minister the word. There's no magic bullet here. Minister the word. Use the word to interpret. Use the word to interpret their experiences. Use the word to organize their experiences. Use the word to help them understand and then where, how they need to go. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, please use this, I pray. I just ask that this has been helpful to these folks. And I pray that you would help them to use it for your glory and that they might be more profitable servants of Christ. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.